Colossians 1, and for context this morning, I'm going to take opportunity to read from beginning in verse number 1 and asking God to show us and to teach us from His Word this day. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Last week, we looked at what it means to have gospel fruitfulness from these verses, in verses 5 and 6 in particular, and this morning, verses, and then that will be the conclusion of this first section of Paul's prayer. Verses 7 and 8, and the scripture says this, actually I'll pick it up at the very end of verse number 6, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Father, I pray that you'd bless this morning in the reading of your word, that you would honor your word by working in all of our lives. And Lord, how I stand here this morning knowing my desire to be, Lord, a faithful gospel witness, a faithful minister of Christ, and desiring to see a people who desire to be faithful ministers of Christ, faithful servants of Christ. And yet, Lord, I know in my own life how I have failed and how I need your grace every day, how I need your mercy each and every single day. And I pray this morning that you would empower the preaching of thy word by your Holy Spirit, that I would just be a messenger boy for the word of truth, and that people would receive not only with their physical ears to hear, but spiritually, that they would hear and understand the truth that is brought forth this morning. And I pray, God, that we would be a church with a faithful gospel witness, that we would have a congregation that would raise up from amongst us many faithful ministers of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning's message is simply titled Gospel Faithfulness. Gospel Faithfulness. Or it could be titled The Minister's Gospel Faithfulness, as that is the focus of this passage of Scripture, a man by the name of Epaphras that we'll look at in just a minute. There is an importance for the minister of the gospel to be faithful. There is an importance for all of us as ministers or servants of the gospel to be found faithful. But for that to be accomplished, there is need for leadership. There's need for leadership in all realms. There's need for leadership in our homes. There's need for leadership in the gospel work in the church. There's need for leadership in the civil realm. There's need for leadership everywhere. Because that's God's plan. That's how God works. That's how God gets things done, as it were. The power of leadership is one that we can all acknowledge can be used for great good, or it can be used for great evil. This truth can be seen played out throughout all of Scripture, as well as throughout all of history, including in the present day. We all can think of people that we admire, men and women who have been leaders in different realms, who have stood for great purposes, for noble causes, even in the face of great opposition. And we admire them. None of them were perfect people. Someone is always there to dig out their flaws. But the reality of it is, there is great things accomplished by the means of good leadership. Think about in the scriptures. If the modern day culture was to do an analysis or make a movie out of somebody like David, we know what the focus would be on. It would be David's fall with Bathsheba. That would be the focus of the whole film. We know that that's to be true because that's where people put their focus on, oftentimes, is the negative mark. Now, this is not to make light of that sin by any means, but the scripture reveals a whole lot more about David that was good than it does about David in his failings. It tells us about David, who was the young shepherd boy, who was out tending his father's sheep. It tells of the shepherd who comes in 1 Samuel to the place of the battle where the armies of Israel are standing up against the Goliath of Gath and the armies of the enemy. And it was David, the ruddy youth, who said, "Is there not a cause? There is something worth fighting for. There is something worth dying for. There is something worth accomplishing for the good and the glory of God and for his people." It was his leadership that was put down and mocked by his brothers as being just a troublemaker, and yet God raised him up and blessed him. It was David who slew Goliath. It was David who was used as the second king of Israel, the loyal king, the loyal subject of King Saul, the one who would not touch him, even though he knew he was anointed to be the next king, the one who felt guilty when he even clipped off a piece of Saul's robe when Saul was going to the bathroom in a cave. He was a loyal leader. He was a mighty in battle. He went to war with his men, and he was a great warrior. He was a great leader in many ways. And yes, he was a leader who had flaws. Those flaws are seen and can be seen in different ways. The one most glaring is when he didn't go out to war as it was meet for kings to do in that time, and he stayed home, and there he committed the sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And yet we get to the end of his life and the totality of his life. In the New Testament, it records David not as the adulterer, it records David as the man after God's own heart. And today you might say, well, that kind of leader, they just have no business being a leader. They have no business standing up before God's people as a king. And we might look and say, you know, from the microcosm perspective, we could make some points. But it is God that judges the man on the totality of his life. And I think really the right perspective would be, even though all of us are not adulterers, nor should that be something we attain to. Amen? But nonetheless, we are all people that hope our life is not defined by the one or the, if we're honest, the many bad marks, the many bad days. But that God looks and says the judges upon the totality of our life, and always we are found wanting, and that is why we need Jesus. Because his righteousness is given to us, and God sees us righteous because of him. But back to the issue of leadership. In history, there have been many great leaders. In the Bible, we can also find poor leaders. As was even mentioned in a sermon that I heard last week about Lot. Lot was a righteous man, but he was a poor leader. He couldn't even lead his own family out of Sodom and Gomorrah. He did not have the heart of his family. Noah was the opposite perspective. And Noah got his whole family onto the ark, even though everyone around him mocked him and bullied him, and for over 100 years mocked and scorned him as he built the ark. And yet his whole family followed him onto the ark because he was a godly leader in his home. Leadership in history, you think of great men. Men who, yes, if you dig, you can find flaws. Men who weren't even Christians that were, I consider, great leaders in world history. Winston Churchill was such a leader. He was a man who was a mighty leader for his nation and really the nations of the world in many, many ways. With dogged determination, even after being benched, put out to pasture for years on end, scorned and mocked, when it came time for the battles in World War II, they said, the one we need is Winston Churchill. In our country, I think of the great strides that have been made in our nation with regards to racial equality. And I think of a great leader like Dr. Martin Luther King, who, yes, if you dig, has flaws, but nonetheless was a leader of extraordinary cause and purpose, a leader who dreamed and dreamed well. And his dreams have largely come true, thanks be to God, in our nation. A nation really unparalleled in the world in many ways with regards to racial equality. It was great and bold leadership by one man and many others that were with him, but one man who stood above the rest. And beloved, that is God's hand using leaders to do great things. We're reading the book of Ezra as a family. I'm going to follow it with Nehemiah. We're almost there. God can even use pagan kings to be raised up for his sovereign purposes to do great things on behalf of the people of God, because they see the faith of the great leaders like Ezra the priest or Nehemiah the cupbearer. Leadership has a potential for great impact. Leadership and its impact has always played a factor in the faithfulness and fruitfulness of the people of God. In the Old Testament, the people of God prospered under good leadership. Things happened. The temples were, at different times, the temples were cleaned out, cleaned up, and the temple of God was restored to worship, and the word of God was brought back into the place of prominence. There was good kings, and there were bad kings, and we find this whole collage of history in the scripture. We find that during the time of the judges, where there was no leader, that the children of Israel constantly hardened their heart and stiffened their neck and did the things that were wrong. When leadership was absent, when Moses went up onto the mount, the people without leadership eventually said, we got to do something, and they made themselves a golden calf. Right? It's important that we understand and value leadership in all realms of our life, and as we'll see this morning, in the importance of the gospel of grace going forward into the world. It is vital for biblical leadership. Leadership gives a direct impact on faithfulness and fruitfulness of the people of God today, not just in times of old. That's what the focus of the sermon is going to be. Now think about, just using as an illustration, leadership is very suspect in our day. Leadership of all kinds. The only problem is we all know we need it. And we are all, in some realm, in a position of leadership and authority, and we want to exercise it. Think about a home ran without a father and mother. Is there going to be fruitfulness and faithfulness? Highly unlikely, right? If you don't have any parents involved in raising children, and that is happening all over our culture, you can come into homes and you can see a great description of chaos. A child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame, brings his parents a reproach. Children need leadership. They need guidance. They need instruction. Right? There's no realm that does not have a need for leadership. But I can think of no more important of a subject than that of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God's desire for the gospel of Jesus Christ to go forth into the world is through biblical leadership. It's going to be accomplished with God's way. And that's the focus of the sermon today, is the importance of the testimony of a faithful minister of the gospel of Christ in the life and doctrinal integrity of the local church, specifically a man by the name of Epaphras. His testimony was what Paul referenced in this book of Colossians. This passage before us opens a window to see the impact of leadership on the church at Colossae, both past and present. You'll remember, I hope, that the influence that is happening on the church, the reason why the Apostle Paul is addressing the congregation through a letter, is because they have succumbed to some bad leadership. They have given heed to some false teaching, a form of Gnosticism, a form of Jewish legalism, kind of blended together. It was a religion of their own making. And they had the real gospel at one time, but now they were beginning to allow this false teaching to creep in because the faithful minister by the name of Epaphras was no longer there to give guidance and direction to the congregation. And there were leaders that were there that apparently had other intentions. They were wrong-hearted leaders. Epaphras is no longer with the church at Colossae. Evidently, he has been moved on by the hand of the Lord in ministry. Now you say, where did he go? To a bigger church? Maybe to a more successful place to minister? Maybe he went to Ephesus. The reality of it is, he went to prison. Not really what we would call an upgrade. Speaking of prisons, we have prison ministry going on today, so make sure to pray. Is that today? Pray for the ladies. They're going to prison. Pray that they get let out and that they have a great ministry while they're in to the women's prison here. What a great testimony. Just pause just for a moment and say, I read some letters from some of the ladies in prison and how much the stockings have meant to them, and the care, the little needs, the lotions and the soaps and the things, just to care for simple things, how it touched their hearts in a deep way, and most importantly, how the gospel has taken effect in their hearts. So thank God for the opportunity to minister in the prison. But here, this Epaphras, he becomes a prisoner for the gospel's sake. We'll look at that a little bit later. The church at Colossae had experienced Epaphras' good leadership because they had prospered in the faith by the power and work of the Holy Spirit. Good things, good leadership causes prosperity under the power of the Holy Spirit. God uses the means of biblical leadership to accomplish great things. Right? Understand this, as we look at this passage of Scripture, as we learned from the Apostle Paul, as we'll learn here, the focus is on the person of Epaphras, and that Paul is referencing him. But we need to understand there's a bigger picture going on, is that there is no leaders in God's work that are doing anything apart from the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. He is the one that's enabling them to do the work of the ministry. Nonetheless, God uses means, he uses earthly means to do supernatural works for his glory. This is what's happening here. As Paul writes to the church at Colossae about the problems that he's going to address, he reminds them of one by the name of Epaphras. In verse number 7, it says, "And as ye also learned," he speaks before about the grace of God and truth that they knew, they had learned, they had received it, they had heard it. And he says, "You learned it of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is your faith is for you a faithful minister of Christ." He was essentially the church planner, from all that we can see, what we would call the church planner at the church at Colossae. He was the one sent out. Most likely, either he had become a disciple in Ephesus, as we looked at before, and also saw in the book of Philemon. He was a disciple from the church at Ephesus, which was just down the road, and now he's there at Colossae. He's ministered to them. He's no longer there, but he had been there, and Paul is referencing this fact. as his ministry in the church of Colossae, as one of the early leaders, as one of the elders or the deacons. The word literally is diakonos, which is where we get the term deacon, but it means a servant. A minister sounds like a fancy term for a minister of the gospel. It just means a servant. A minister of the gospel, the kind of leader he is supposed to be, is a servant leader, is a servant of the people of God. He is a servant of God on behalf of the people. But the importance here is that Paul is trying to show them they're following this other leadership that's teaching them other doctrines, and he's reminding them of Epaphras, that early minister of the gospel at the church at Colossae. And he's saying, this is the minister, this is the servant who taught you sound doctrine, who taught you the truth. Remember him. Remember what he taught you. Remember the leadership that he gave you. Okay? We might have people like that in our life. I can think of people in my life, in my history, in my past, who were early ministers of Christ in my life, who taught me sound doctrine, who taught me the essentials of the truth, both in my home and my grandparents and my early pastors, and things that along the way, mentors in my life that have influenced me for the sake of the gospel. And I want to remember them. I want to remember what they've taught me. Even as I study and seek the Lord, I want to have the voices of those who've taught me sound doctrine in the past whispering in my ear, don't forget the truth. Don't forget sound doctrine. This is what Paul is doing for the church at Colossae. Paul is affirming him in this passage, hoping to do more than just give kudos. Okay, you have to understand this. Paul is not mentioning Epaphras just to drop names. Right? He's not doing this to give Epaphras a little pat on the back. He's doing this because their lives are at stake. The lives and eternity of the people in the future are at stake. Do you understand the seriousness of that? Seems very clear to me that the apostle is trying to verify the faithfulness of Epaphras to the believers at Colossae who are under an attack of false doctrine and the teachings of legalism. Legalism kills. Legalism brings death. But the gospel of truth brings life. Here there were new teachers, there were new leaders in the church that had risen up that want to bind heavy burdens on people, that want to reject the deity of Christ and want to add legalistic law-keeping rules, Judaizers that are there trying to bring in the old and to lay it upon the church of Christ with new burdens. And Paul didn't want them to follow that. He'd already reminded them in the earlier verses, in verses 5 and 6, he says, in verse number 4 rather, he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and love which you have to all the saints, and for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Okay? That's a clear reminder of the triad of the Christian faith. Faith, love, and hope. And he's reminding them that they had heard of the faith, love, and hope. And by the way, he's telling them they still have faith, hope, and love in Christ. The importance is not just for them to stay on the right path, it's for the ones that they're going to be influencing. See, let me just pause. This really isn't in my sermon. You can have the truth yourself. You can be born again by the Spirit of God. You can have faith, hope, and love. But if you follow on to false doctrine in your teaching, you can lead others astray. You can lead others down the wrong path. We need to be mindful of that. You have the truth. You have been born again. You know Jesus Christ. But you know what? You still need to teach your children the truth about knowing Jesus Christ. You still need to pass on that faith, hope, and love to them by teaching them sound doctrine, by teaching them the Word of God. And as Paul reminds the church at Colossae of this faith, hope, and love, he reminds them of who it was who brought that message to them. This is the significance. This is the weight. He's recognizing Epaphras as the one who was the faithful shepherd, and it is his voice from the past that they should be listening to. rather than the voices of the present that seem to become preeminent in the church, wanting the preeminence and teaching false doctrine. Paul declares that Epaphras has taught them the truth. The truth with a capital T. The truth spoken of here is plainly the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15? The message is titled Gospel Faithfulness. Last week was Gospel Fruitfulness. And the word gospel is frequently mentioned today. In fact, in the realm of Christianity, it's almost, and take this in the right way, it's almost become a fad to add the word gospel to everything. And yet sometimes in doing that, we can forget what the gospel actually is. What is the gospel? It's very clearly declared in verses 1 through 5, of 1 through 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." So this is the gospel. Paul says, I have preached unto you, I have declared it unto you, and this is the gospel where you stand. It says, unless you have believed in vain. This means unless you were one who cried, "Lord, Lord," and he does not know you. There are many who cry, "Lord, Lord," and he says, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, for I never knew you." This is not Paul saying, "Remember when you prayed the prayer." This is not Paul saying, "Remember when, you know, you walked the aisle when you were young. Remember when..." No, this is when you received the gospel. And it was not done in vain. It was not done to please your husband or to please your wife or to please your parents. It was done because God had done a work in your heart. And it was something that lasted. It was not in vain. It says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." And here's the essence of the gospel. "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. And then he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." The reason the witnesses are important, because in the Jewish custom, by two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. The truth of Jesus' resurrection was established by two or three witnesses, but here there's over 500 that have witnessed his resurrection. What is at the heart of the gospel is this, is that you are a sinner separated from God because of that sin, and Christ died for your sins. It says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." It was required that Christ would die for our sins. Now, there are two things here about the gospel that are important. One is a recognition of something we don't like to recognize, but that we all know, and that is that we are indeed sinners. Now, please understand, the point here is not to say, but I'm not as bad as them. There's always somebody worse than you, except for the very fact that you think that there are people worse than you. Is probably a pretty grave sin in and of itself. There's a need to get the beam out of our own eye before we get the speck out of somebody else's eye, isn't there? But there is this need in understanding the truth of the gospel is that we are sinners, separated from God. And we can say, I've never killed anyone. Yeah, I've never committed adultery. Yeah, I've never, and you could go down the list, I've never stolen, I've never lied, and right there you lied. Right? I'm not making a mock at sin. I'm just trying to bring it home in a real way that we all understand. Even Jesus, under grace, not under the law, under grace, raises the standard and says, you've never killed anybody, but you ever been angry at them? We all just got on the list of murderers. You've lusted in your heart, haven't you? Mark it down there. God through Jesus Christ is confronting us and our sinful state. And in doing so, he's not just doing it in a way that says, you're just a bunch of sinners. Tough luck. Right? That would be cruel. He teaches us about our sin, but then he says, I'm giving my son to pay the penalty for your sin, which is why the gospel is good news, because this sin brings nothing but death, and this Jesus brings nothing but life. It is the gospel. It is the good news that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried. The recognition of the fact that he was buried is that he died. He literally died for our sins. He tasted death. He tasted that penalty which every man knows is certain. When you are born, there's a 100% chance you will die. You may not know the day or the hour or how many years you'll live, but you know this, it is 100% certain for all those who have been born, they will die. But Jesus tasted death. In fact, he conquered death. In the latter part of this passage, in chapter 15, in verse number 50, it says, Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For the sting of death is sin. That's the sting. That's the punishment. The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who's conquered death. He tasted death for us. That we who have repented of our sin and have followed the Lord Jesus Christ, we then have also conquered death because our Savior has conquered it for us. Where has he conquered it? It says he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And he was seen of multiple witnesses. He rose again. Now, let's be honest. There's not a person on the planet who wouldn't be interested in learning how to live forever. Find the fountain of youth to conquer death. Books have been written about it. Movies have been made aplenty about it. And the reality of it is, there is a way to conquer death. And that is through Jesus Christ. That is through receiving Him as Lord and Savior of your life and having Him forgive you of your sins to make you brand new. And then you will have hope for all of eternity. But it's not just by getting a ticket and saying, I got my ticket to heaven, a golden ticket. No, it's by humbling yourself and repentance towards God and believing in Jesus Christ as the only hope, not one of many, not I hope I'll add this one to the repertoire. No, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by Him. He is the exclusive, the only way. And today there are people in this church that are in these pews that undoubtedly have heard these messages over and over again that may very well not be in Christ because they're depending on just being here. You need to receive the gospel of His grace personally in your life to know that you have hope for all of eternity. When you do, it brings faith, hope, and love. Right? We don't have hope without Christ. We live in a hopeless, desperate world. We live in a world trying to find and manufacture ways of hope, and they always end up empty. We need faith to live this life and to be able to live with confidence that even though we go through difficulties and even though we face trials, that Christ conquers all, that He has already finished the work on our behalf. And then love. I mean, believers, let's be honest. Without a supernatural work of grace in our heart, we would never, ever, 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 ever be able to love people like God commands us to love. Right? We have a hard enough time loving the people that should be easy to love. And yet God has commanded us to love our neighbor even as ourselves, to love those neighbors that live very close to us, like the wife next to you in the bed, or the husband next to you in the bed, or the children that are down the hall. That to love those neighbors, they're very near neighbors. But to love your neighbors that live to the west and to the east of you, to the north and to the south, to say, I'm going to love my neighbors. And then to say, when you go to work, there are people all over the place. Maybe they're in a cubicle next to you, or they're down the hall, or they're in a ship, or they're wherever they may be. And God has called you to, with a supernatural love, love those people. He's not called us to go around living our lives with condemnation in our hearts towards the world. No, God is the one who will condemn those who deserve condemnation, who will condemn those who have rejected His Son. But He has put you here as an agent of love and life to spread the good and the glorious news of the gospel, calling all men everywhere to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of their sin. And Paul is hearkening to the church at Colossae to remember this message. Remember the gospel of truth that was preached unto you. It says it both in verse 5 and in verse number 6. He says, whereof ye heard before of the truth, the word of the truth of the gospel, which is coming to you as it is in all the world. It's a message that's supposed to be spread, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. The grace of God in truth is the gospel. I thought you were going to talk about the faithful minister. I am. And the reality is, Paul wants all of the people of the church at Colossae to be faithful ministers of the gospel. But in doing that, he's going to remind them of the leadership that was there to guide them in being faithful ministers of the gospel. In verses 7 and 8, it says, as ye learned of Epaphras, the grace of God and truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is, I love these words, for you, a faithful minister of Christ. Paul is very personal with the church at Colossae. He said, listen, Epaphras gave his life for you. He served the gospel for you. He ministered faithfully for you, who has also declared unto you us your love in the Spirit. In verses 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul, in writing about Epaphras, really gives to all of us today in 2013 the marks of a faithful shepherd, the marks of a faithful minister of Christ, the marks of a faithful church planter, the marks of a faithful missionary. And really, I believe, much like Titus 2 is an example for the older women to be for the younger women, I think that Titus 1 in the qualifications of the minister, the qualification of the pastor, is the great example for all the men. Okay, so all these marks are something that are good and wise to obtain to. But the leadership absolutely needs to have these marks about them. The first one is this, and this is important as a mark of a faithful shepherd, that they be a consummate teacher of the truth, a capable, faithful, consistent, over and over and over and over and over again teacher of the truth of God. That's the way men are called to lead. True men of God, called to lead Christ's church, must be consummate teachers of the truth of God's Word. Do you recognize how infrequently, when you hear about a church in the day that we live in, the focus is ever on, that's a church that really preaches the word. But just be honest. You hear about all kinds of things about churches. And they're not necessarily bad things. But they're not the main thing that a church should be known for. Church could be known for, oh, they have the most amazing music. I'm for amazing music. But that should not be the defining mark of a New Testament church. That should not be what leads the church. It shouldn't be, oh, they just have the most amazing program to help this people group. Whatever people group it is, you can put a name on it. There's a thousand myriad of them. Oh, they're really good at reaching these kinds of people. Oh, that church is really about social justice. That church is, oh, they're really about great children's ministry. Or that church over there, they're really about this. And very rarely, if hardly ever, do you ever hear that church is about the preaching and teaching of God's word that impacts every area of life. And that's what every church ought to be known for. It is not an accident in our culture when the preaching of the word of God goes down, that the spiritual health of the church also goes down. There may be vibrant activity, but the true spiritual depth of the people of God wanes. Listen, it was generations ago during the Reformation that the pulpits were taken by the reformers from off on the sides and brought back to the center of the buildings. Now, I know, pause here just for a second and say, some of you say, well, the church is not a building. And okay, stop the discourse. I know, the church is the people. But here we meet. And when we meet, there needs to be a presence of what is important. And it's not that the preaching and teaching is off to the side in some lectern somewhere. It is central to the work of the church. And there was a defining, distinctive mark when God's people said, we're bringing back the Word of God. We're bringing back salvation by grace through faith. We're bringing back the truths of sola scriptura. We're bringing back the importance of the preaching of the Word of God. And they moved the pulpits into the centers of the building and they opened up the Word of God. And they preached. You say, does that have any biblical warrant? Well, Nehemiah chapter 8. After they had rebuilt the walls and they reestablished worship, they cried, bring the book. Right? They didn't say, no, put up your, you know, don't get offended, easily offended walls here. They didn't say, bring back the coffee stand. Now, if you're new here, you don't understand that there are a few people that like coffee more than this man, okay? And I have no problem with a coffee stand being in the fellowship hall or something of the church. My point is simply this. That's not the central thing. And yet those things can very easily become a focus point. We're the church that has this. You got to come. You can't miss it. I could just go to Starbucks. They probably do it better. Bring back the drama. Bring back all things that maybe have their place, but when the people of God had been in a dearth of truth, they said, bring the book. And they stood on a pulpit of wood, which means a raised platform. And they preached from the morning. They read the scriptures from the morning until the noon. And then they gave the sense. They gave the understanding of it. They helped people understand what had been taught. And the people said, amen and amen. Teaching of the word of truth is absolutely the most important thing. I got a message from Brother Russell last night. I hope it's okay that I share that. And he says, I'm praying for you. You have your two most important counseling sessions for everyone all week long when you preach the Word of God that ministers to the people of God, morning and evening. God's call on ministers like Epaphras is not for him he does not call those. Let me rewind the tape. God's call requires men to be brave in declaring the whole counsel of God to His people. Not just convenient truths or just happy truths. I love happy passages. I really do. But happy passages are never happy unless we know why they're happy, right? Unless we know that we have victory through Christ, there's nothing happy. One mark that separates the shepherds, the true shepherds, from the false shepherds, the wolves, is that the shepherds will seek to teach and preach on everything. They'll be instant in season, out of season, reproving, rebuking, exhorting with all long-suffering and doctrine. Though while the wolves will only focus on that which the people want to hear, while they lure them into their trap before they devour them. So this is absolutely prevalent in our day. In the book of Acts, in chapter 20. The book of Acts in chapter 20. In verse 17. It says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons." Okay, at all seasons. "Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, testifying the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore. Beware. Stand the guard. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Paul warns constantly about this. This is why the faithful shepherd Epaphras, he is noted as one who had taught the church the grace of God in truth, as you had learned of Epaphras. He was the one responsible for this ministry of the word. He's also referenced, and this is another mark of what I believe a faithful minister of the gospel ought to be. And again, this is not just for the preacher standing behind the pulpit, though it must start with them. It's for everyone in the church. He is also called a fellow servant. In fact, a dear fellow servant. As you have learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. A fellow means one who's in koinonia, one who's in fellowship with. Many times, Paul refers to himself as a servant. Now that's, honestly, that's a cleaned up word for our English language and our sensitivities. The word is slave. Now, all of us understand the connotation of slave in any culture is not a good thing. Okay? In our American culture, the word slave has a horrible background. Right? Slaves have been in all cultures of the world. You cannot think, just as a pause here, you cannot think of slavery just as one race with another. Slavery can be people of the same race owning people or having them as slaves. Slavery is happening in our country right now as we speak, in the trafficking of children and women predominantly, in this culture of wickedness, of the sex trafficking, and they are slaves, literally, right here in our country. Okay? Paul is saying he is a slave, and he's a willing kind of slave. He's like that slave in the Old Testament who said, my master was good to me. And so he put up his ear to the post and had a hole knocked in his ear to say, I'm here by choice. Paul is now one who has been bought by the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, as one who has been, I am here willingly as a slave of the one who's bought me from the slave market of sin. He's called a doulos, a bond slave, a slave of Christ. Paul refers to himself this in many different passages in Romans chapter number 1. Romans 1 and verse number 1, it's very similar language. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. We read that and we say, oh, what a servant, Paul. He's saying, I'm a slave. I'm here not to do my own will. I'm here to do the will of Jesus. I'm here to do the will of God. The identification communicated, this is also in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Galatians 1 and verse 10, Titus 1 and verse number 1, Paul, a slave, a servant of Jesus Christ. This identification communicated to the world that Paul did not believe he was his own. He had been bought with a price, and now he completely belonged to another. He was indeed a slave. You know, Paul's life before was one of pursuing fame and notoriety, wasn't it? Fame and notoriety as one who was a persecutor of the church of God, one who persecuted God's people. He was the one with Stephen's cloak at his feet while he was being stoned to death. He was once one who pursued fame and fortune and notoriety as a chief of the Pharisees, a persecutor of the church of Christ. And now he was willing to serve in whatever capacity that his Lord and Master desired him to serve. And now in this letter, he calls Epaphras a fellow servant of Christ. In acknowledging this reality, Paul is giving a very strong endorsement to Epaphras, letting everyone know that he wasn't in it for himself. Remember Epaphras. He wasn't about Epaphras. He was about for you. He was for you, as Colossians 7 says, 1 verse 7. He was one of Christ's ministers. He was one of Christ's slaves. And Christ is a most glorious and wonderful master. That whether we are bond or free when we come to Jesus, whether we are Jew or Greek, whether we are male or female, He who saves us from the slave market of sin, and we become His slaves, He then makes us His heirs, His joint heirs, and He calls us His friends. It's a glorious, glorious truth. Faithful ministers, listen, in every generation must be servants of Christ, slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. We must not live in such a way as to declare that we are supreme or that our will is of the utmost importance. As the slaves of Christ in 2013, yes, unpopular to call it that, but true, we must give that up. Give what up? Our wills. What we want, and trust that God wants even better than we could even imagine. Remember, He's the one who can do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think. As one of Christ's ministers, personally, I'm not free to do as I please, to preach any doctrine I make up. I am duty bound to fulfill the will of my loving Lord and Master. I must preach the truth of the gospel of Christ, and I must preach the whole counsel of God. Remember Acts 20. Yea, Paul said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. And I can tell you this, there have been times in the now over 11 years that we've been here that I preached what I believe was the straight truth of the Word of God, and I knew people weren't going to like it, but I had to preach it anyway to be a faithful minister. A faithful minister of Christ is the next phrase that he uses. He says, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ? He lived for you. He said, essentially, Paul saying about Epaphras what he said about himself. I labored more abundantly than you all, night and day. I was with you, caring for your needs. He's in a way saying the same thing about Epaphras, calling him a faithful minister of Christ. The word minister here is the word that I said is the same word we get deacon from. It means servant. It means to wait on tables. It's a different word than the word used for the slave of Christ, the one who's been bought and is owned by our master. The faithful minister of Christ is to serve the people. He's not first and foremost the people's minister, and he's not primarily the people's man. He is the faithful minister of who? Verse 7. Of Christ. Right? It says it right there. Who is for you. His work is toward you. His work is for you. I could say, put it in the first person. My desire is to minister for you, to minister to you. But it is to be a faithful minister of Christ for you. The faithful minister of Christ must be God's man. On two occasions, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, the only times used in the New Testament with the reference to a man of God. In 1 Timothy chapter number 6 and verse number 11, the scripture says this, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. I'll read to you what it says. It says, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I charge thee in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, who makes alive, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll stop there. This is Paul's admonition to Timothy, a son in the faith, a faithful minister of Christ, and he exhorts him to be a man of God. But thou, O man of God. That's a term in the Old Testament used quite frequently with the men of God, with the ministers of God, the leaders of God's people. But rarely in the New Testament is it ever referred to. And yet it does not mean that it should not be assumed that it was God's desire. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 17, the scripture says this. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17. And I think I have the wrong verse. Excuse me. But it's a good one. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Oh, here it is. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, if God's leaders, God's ministers are to be men of God, then that's to set an example so that God's people, God's men would be men of God, and God's women would be women of God who would have a glorious testimony before the world. Being God's man does not mean that a minister does not have a responsibility to the people. It really has to do with to whom he must always seek to please with his decisions. I want you to listen carefully to this. To put it another way, if you're trying to please people, you cannot be God's man. There are a lot of you out there. I mean, there's a few hundred. I got news for you. You don't always see everything the same way all the time. You don't always have the same expectations for the ministers. You don't always have the same expectations for the church at the same time. Pretty easy to guess that, isn't it? You know what? There's no way to make everybody happy for all their desires and their wants. That's why the leaders are to set the tone to say, this is the way we are to go. This is the right way. This is the biblical way. Let's go forward because we have a task at hand, and it's a world, like it says in verse number 6 in Colossians, we have a world that needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to maintain that sound doctrine, that sound faith here in our own midst, but we need to take that message and bring it to all the world because it is a message that changes people's lives. Philemon is referenced, Epaphras is referenced also in the book of Philemon in verse 23, and he's called the fellow prisoner. I'll just read it this morning. We have already preached through this little book, but in Philemon chapter 1, the only one, and verse number 23, it says, There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. He references him, the Apostle Paul, as a fellow prisoner, one who is in prison for the same cause, for the same purpose of the gospel, maybe in the very same prison where he got the report about the church at Colossae in the first place. But nonetheless, Epaphras was such a minister of Christ. Listen, such a faithful minister, he was willing even to be in prison for the sake of the good news getting out. He was willing to sacrifice because the cause was worth it. We need to be likewise willing to sacrifice because the cause is worth it. The last thing is the testimony of the love of the saints. Verse 8 simply reads this, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. It was Epaphras who brought the message about the church of Colossae to Paul, and he gave a testimony of their great love in and the working of the Holy Spirit in administering that love. And Paul is doing all he can in a loving way, in an encouraging way, to say, do not follow the false teaching that's going on. Do not depart from the faith, hope, and love of the gospel of truth. Do not depart from that which gave you life and life more abundant. Stay the course. Remember what the Holy Spirit has done in your life. Remember the testimony that has been given by Epaphras on your behalf. Remember the testimony that was declared unto us by your love in the Spirit. You know, as a minister of the gospel, I want nothing more than to give a glowing testimony of the work of God and the people of God. Quite honestly, sometimes ministers, pastors, can feel at times like their work is not accomplishing anything. Because oftentimes you're dealing continually with the problems, with the difficult situations, with the burdensome counseling, with all those things that are a part of the work. That's not a complaint. But you can feel like, is anything good happening? Is there prosperity in the gospel? Is there a work in young men's lives or young women's lives? Is there young families that are being transformed by the gospel? Every minister desires to give a good testimony of joy and not grief, and a testimony of the work of the Spirit. As we conclude this morning, I ask you, as a people, last week and this week, or I guess 2 weeks ago, we need to pray that God would help us to have gospel fruitfulness and gospel faithfulness. We will see fruitfulness if we remain faithful, because God will bless faithfulness. This is not about you working hard enough to be accepted, any of those things. It's because God commands us to. God still uses means to get His work done. Right? We believe the gospel is all of grace, completely of grace. It is all of God. We could say Jesus plus nothing equals everything. It's all Jesus. He's done the work. He's finished it all. Yes and amen. And then he tells us, go out and preach the gospel. So he's called us to be faithful, and he's called us to be fruitful by his Spirit and by his power. It does not change the power of the gospel. It does not change the work of Christ. It just means it's walking in obedience to what Christ has called us to do. Be fruitful and to be faithful. And I want to ask you, would you pray and ask God to help you personally and us corporately to be fruitful and to be faithful locally and globally, spreading the gospel truth and the grace of Jesus to the nations? That needs to be a fervent prayer. Jesus said, pray for laborers in the harvest, does he not? And then secondly, would you pray for me? Would you pray for me and many others to follow, to be like Epaphras in our church? Faithful ministers of Christ, servant leaders, doing the will of God from the heart, men of God, not merely the people's man. Would you pray that God would strengthen me to do that? Would you pray that God would raise up many other men in this place to follow his call? Would you do that? And lastly, if you're here without Christ, you are without hope, without God in the world. But that can all change. Scripture says today is the day of salvation. Today, harden not your heart. Jesus Christ has given himself willingly for you. Would you repent toward God this morning and believe by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he is the only way, truth, and the life. Father, I pray you to bless this morning the preaching of your word. Lord, I do pray that you would take my feeble efforts and my fumbling speech, and you would, by your gracious hand, work in men and women's hearts. Lord, I pray that you would help all of us, Lord, to be faithful, to be fruitful with the gospel of grace. We'd realize it is a message to be lived, and it is a person to be proclaimed. Lord, help, I pray, me and others who lead in this body to be faithful ministers, giving good leadership so that the work of God would flourish in our midst. We pray, dear Lord, that you'd bless this day. In Jesus' name, amen.